Your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 this morning. Last several weeks we've been talking about the battlefield of the mind. We've been talking about the importance of our minds in the kingdom of God. And I'd like us to begin in Romans chapter 12 this morning. Romans chapter 12. We'll just read a few verses, Dan. You get us on the page and we'll start reading, and when I stop, we stop. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, pardon me, your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice on that verse, just one second, Dan. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. We talked about that principle last week, and the power of that happening in us. And so Paul begins this passage in Romans 12 by exhorting us to not be like the world, not think like the world, function like the world, have dreams like the world, the same kinds of dreams, but rather be transformed so that we would be the people of God. Then, very good, verse 3. For though through the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, for as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Well, we could go on. For the sake of time, we won't read the entire passage. I really would like to read the entire passage for you, because Paul starts out in verses 1 and 2. He said, I beg you, consider this, that our calling and our mandate and our destiny is not to live like the world, think like the world, function like the world, but rather to get the mind of Christ in us and to live differently. And then he goes on to say all these things. He says, if God's called you to be a giver, then give. If he called you to be a leader, then lead. If he's called you to serve, then serve, and all those things. And so that represents the change that God anticipates seeing in our lives. Now, in Colossians chapter 3, we'll just go there for a second. We were there again last week. Colossians chapter 3. One more page. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Last week I shared with you how as a somewhat younger guy, I used to take great enjoyment. Some of you heard this, but I used to really enjoy every fall season going down to the new car showrooms. And I talked to you last week about how that's an important insight, actually, in how the human psyche works. I discovered that my affection would follow my attention. We talked about that last week. And so if I give all my attention to this chair, pretty soon that chair just consumes me. I want a chair just like that chair. And so it is in life, and which is an amazing and a wonderful secret to us, because what that teaches us is that when God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, if I give all my attention to God, he will get all my affection. The more attention I give to God, the more affection I give to him. The less attention I give him, the less affection I give him. And so if I'm to love him with all my heart and soul and strength and mind, if I'm to have, he's to have all my affection, then I need to give him priority and precedence in my thought life and what's in my head and how I function and how the things that I sow into my mind and into my spirit. Last week I also shared with you scripture from 2 Timothy 2:15. I memorized this scripture when I was in college, you understand, because it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. And all my college profs, they wanted us to know that verse so that we would have some clue that we were in Bible school to study. right? Study to show yourself approved unto God. It wasn't until 20 years later I found out the word study really doesn't mean study at all. It means be diligent. It means give your very best effort. Make your very best effort to plunge yourself and immerse yourself in the kingdom of God, in the Spirit of God, so that not only do you have the Word of God in your mind, but you carry the Spirit of God with you. So that we're vessels that carry the Spirit of God into the world that we live in. And so that's God's intent for us. It's not matter of study. Like, I remember years and years ago, someone had been through catechism. And they asked me, I can't remember directly, probably indirectly, who the 12 apostles were. Well, you guys, who are the 12 apostles? Oh, my dear. You know, we can mutter, sputter a little bit, right? We could probably come up with a few of them, but we'd probably miss a pack of them. Well, if you studied, God bless the Anglicans, they know all the answers. They know that. Praise the Lord. If we'd studied, right, we could say Matthias and Judas and Luke and John and, you know, and we could go down Judas and Judas Iscariot and we could, you know, get most of them. But it doesn't mean, you know, you could know all that. You could know exactly who the 12 disciples were. You could even tell me the 10 commandments. You could tell me all, man, you studied. And yet you could be dry as an old stick. It doesn't mean study. It means be diligent to be filled with the Spirit and filled with the Word of God. And so we're going down that track this morning. Now, we're going to skip a little bit of stuff here. But let me take you to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is really a powerful scripture. It actually starts in chapter 7. Dan, can you get us into Romans 7? Can you put on one scripture at a time, yes? One verse? Can you get Romans 7, 20 to 25? Can you do that? That'll make the guys, smoke coming out their ears. Romans 7. 20 to 25. Check out the technology here. Gentlemen, we can do it. Seven, 20 to 25. Let me just jump in. If I'm doing the very thing which I do not wish, I no longer am the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law in which is my members, the law of sin which is in my members. Verse 24, wretched man that I am. Right? Is that what it says? Wretched man that I am. Paul said, man, I look at myself, I look at the man I used to be, I look at the kind of guy I was and the way I used to think, I was a wretched man. I looked up the word wretched man. I looked up some other translations. I didn't actually write this down, but it was, they go like, man, I'd made a mess of my life. Was I ever, I was messed up, or all these things Paul's saying. That's what he said, the kind of guy I used to be. I was messed up. Tons and tons of translations use the word wretched. That's not really a pleasant word. You understand when John Bunyan, I don't know what's his name, John wrote Amazing Grace. John Newton. When John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, he said, I was a wretch. And the guy was like, he was a slave trader. Like, he's a bad man. He was very bad. He couldn't live with himself. But God changed that. Now he's no longer a wretch. And now we don't talk about ourselves as wretches. How come? Because we're sons of God. Hallelujah. Okay, so then we get into chapter 8. In chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul begins to contrast the kind of guy he used to be with the kind of guy he now is and the life he's now living. And we go down in chapter 8, and again, for time's sake, we can't read it all. But verse 5 and verse 6. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Listen to this, verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the Spirit, the mind set on the things of God, the mind set on God, on the ways of God, on the kingdom of God. Something happens in your life. Paul said that's powerful. It brings you into a sense of life and of peace and of blessedness. I found myself as I was meditating on this over the last, on and off over the last week, I found my mind going into Romans chapter 8. And as I perused through that chapter, the Apostle Peter says later on in the book of Peter, he said, you know, when Paul writes Scripture, he says, man, Paul writes some stuff hard to understand. Is that right? Some stuff that Paul writes, whoa, let's come back again next week and look at it one more time. So Paul's like that. He writes some stuff hard to understand. But I found that in this, that tucked away in the remaining part of Romans chapter 8, that Paul speaks of six promises that come within our reach when we begin to live after the Spirit. When we begin to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He talks about six different things. And I just want to put them on real very quickly for you this morning. The first one in verse 10 and 11. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from your dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This morning I want to say from this passage that there's a promise in all that for us. The promise is this. The promise is of always being alive, and full. It's an amazing thing to just sense that you're alive and full. Sometimes in life we don't feel like that. Sometimes we feel dead and dry. Some of you have had the experience of being dead and dry. But I want to say to you this morning that if you have the mind of Christ, if your mind is filled with the Word of God, and if your heart is filled with the Spirit of God, you will not feel dead and dry. Amen? You will feel full of life. And that promise is for you this morning, and it's actually within reach. It's not too far off. It's not far away from you. And we go on a little further, beginning still in verse 10 and going down verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Good, verse 13. The second promise in all this for us is that we're promised victory over our flesh. That is, over every sin or any character deficiency, any fault in our heart, in our spirit, man, that is trying to have dominion over our life. The Scripture says that if we live according to the flesh, we must die. But if by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body, we will live. We can break the chains. The promise is we can break the chains. We can be free now from those things in our life. Come down to verse 14 and 15. I've got so much writing in my Bible I can't read. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now this promise is the promise of belonging. This promise is the promise of having God as our Father. I grew up as a young man. Some of you understand and follow with me. In the days of the Jesus movement and the hippie movement. I still have visions in my head of driving down the highway and seeing people sleeping on the shoulders of the road, right? And asking, getting up in a stupor and saying, who am I? Like, who am I? That was the cry of the day. Who am I? Well, I want to say to you, when you get in the kingdom of God, when you come to faith in Jesus, you find out that quickly who you are. You're a son of God. You have God as your Father. That's an amazing thing. Lots and lots and lots of people in our day, in our culture, in our society, live scrambled lives. Kids have no idea who their father is, and they never know their father. They never know a kind and gracious father. Their lives, their home life is just scrambled, scrambled, scrambled. Well, Cam led us in a song this morning. There's hope for the broken. There's hope for the broken and hopeless. There's hope, and the hope is in finding that you got a Father, that God is your Father. It has to do with our identity, has to do with our destiny. Further on, verse 17. 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself, Holy Spirit Himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, this is the promise of having, listen to me, this is the promise of having all your needs met all the time. If you're an heir with Christ, if you're a brother of Jesus, if you've been grafted in, if you've been adopted into the family of God, beloved, is it not reasonable to believe that God's plan for you is that you will have all your needs met all the time? Now, some of you, when I say that, that's in your ear. Between, that's what's happening to you. You say, all my needs met all the time. You know, the scripture says, the other evening at Bible study prayer meeting, we were reminded of this scripture in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. As He is, so also are you in this world. As He is, so also are you in this world. Do you not believe it was reasonable? It's reasonable to understand and to live according to this understanding that Jesus had all His needs met. How many of you believe that Jesus just really suffered and He didn't have enough to eat and He didn't have anything to wear, got nothing to wear? That wasn't how it was. As a son, he lived with the blessing. All His needs were met. And the scripture says that we are joint heirs together with Jesus. We're joint heirs together. Whatever belongs to Jesus belongs to you if you're in the kingdom of God, if you're in faith. Do you know that God loves you so much? There's nothing He wouldn't do for you. That's amazing. God loves you so much. There's nothing He wouldn't do for you. And you go, right? You go, really? Man, ooh, I got to wrap my head around this, right? That's really true. And that's good news, beloved. That's what the scripture is about. Let's keep going on. Number five, scripture teaches us. Now, let me go back, whatever the last point was. In Philippians chapter 4, my God will supply all your needs. My God will supply all your needs. Having Jesus as a brother, being a joint heir with Jesus, that means all my needs are supplied all the time. That's within reach to me. And you say, man, I just have such a humble job. Or maybe I don't have a job at all. Maybe I can't get a job. What do I do? Well, you hark back to what Doug said then. You get to sowing. And get to reaping and start get strong in faith. You've heard me say this how many, if you're really, really up against it financially, I'm telling you, rip a button off your shirt. Pull your shoelace out. Give, sew it. Pull some hair off your head. Some of you guys, that would even be a stretch, right? But sew something and mix it with faith. And watch and see what God will do. Doug said this, that either this book is true or it's a lie. And in this house, we just happen to believe that the book is true. Amen? And if the book is true, it's amazing. It's a blockbuster. Number six, God's promise. No, that's not right. Number five, the promise of living with a powerful purpose. Again, we don't have time, but in Romans chapter 8, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. The promise of living with a powerful purpose. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He predestined, also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many what? I lost it. Brethren, praise the Lord. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let me read that to you. Just keep your eyes on this. Let me read this to you from the Phillips translation. Moreover, we know that to those who love God, who are called according to His plan, purpose, everything that happens fits into a pattern for good. God in His foreknowledge chose them. Here's your purpose. God in His foreknowledge chose you to bear the family likeness of His Son. That's the purpose for your life. That He might be the eldest of a family of many brethren. He chose them long ago, When the time came, he called them. He made them righteous in his sight, and then lifted them to the splendor of life as his sons. That's very powerful. That's amazing. Number six, God's promise. And this is the one where we're going today. This is the one I want you to underscore in verse 37. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him that loved you. God's purpose for you this morning is to make a winner out of you. You may have come, you may have thought, man, should I go to church today or should I not? She loves me, she loves me not. Oh, yes, oh, yes. You might think maybe you're here by accident or just by chance, but I want to say to you, you are here this morning because God wants you to know that he wants to make a winner out of you. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory. And all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. You've heard the story, no doubt, but it's a good story. So just let me do it real quick for you. The story of the boxer who's on tonight, and he's supposed to go into the ring and get his melon bumped off and blown off. And so he's at home, and he's having supper with his wife, and he says, "Sweets, I'm going to the ring tonight, and I'm going to fight. And if I fight the fight, I get $5 million. If I go win the thing, I get $5 million, so pray blessing over me." And so off he goes, he gets in the ring with this guy that wants to absolutely knock his block off, and he bangs him and batters him, and it's a hard and toughly, hard, bitterly contested fight. But at the end of the day, our hero's the hero. He comes away, the judge, what they call him, the referee, lifts up his hands, they say, "Hallelujah, you're the winner." And so at the end of the night, they put $5 million in his hand, and he goes home, and he gives it to his sweetheart. He says, "Sweets, here's the $5 million. Now, this brother, he went, and he got his pumpkin all beat up, right? He gets his melon beat up. He came out, he was the conqueror. He was the overcomer. He was the winner. He conquered. But there's someone who overwhelmingly conquered. Someone who won the battle without having... She got the $5 million and she didn't even have to go in the ring. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. Do you know that everything that Jesus did, he did for you? He didn't have to go beat up the devil. He didn't have to fight the devil. He didn't have to get whipped. He didn't do that for himself. He did it for you. He did it for me. When Jesus went to the cross, he became the conqueror in order that we would become more than conquerors. Is that not right? And so we have a good message. We have a message of joy and a message full of blessing. Okay, well, let's somehow try and start to wrap this up. I want to give you, and I'm going to just go through this real quick, but I want to give you some practical things that we can do to help us transform our mind, change our minds. Set our spirit man ablaze with the things of God, with the presence of God. And we're just going to go through them quickly. Number one, practical things. What can we do? First thing I would suggest to you is that it's good for us, good for you, to realize that God's will is best for your life. God's will is best for your life. Years ago, when I was a young man, trying to find my way in life, I came by this scripture. Psalm 18, verse 30. And the King James Bible says, "As for the Lord, his way is perfect." What that means is, as for the Lord, I can trust God that if he says, "Do this," that's the very best thing that I could ever choose for my life. God's not intent, his intent is not to rip me off, to make life miserable, to make my life hard, to make it so that I would live. And at the end of the day, I would say, "Why did I ever serve God? Why did I ever do it God's way?" On the contrary, God's purpose is that at the end of the day, at the end of the road, we will say, "Hallelujah! As for the Lord, his way was perfect." Number one, realize that God's will is the best for your life. Number two, remind yourself who you are. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is heaven. Now, what that means is that when we come to faith in Jesus, we really step into a dual citizenship. So we have a citizenship in this world. We have responsibilities and obligation in this world. But we have responsibilities and obligations and reward in the world that is yet to come, the kingdom yet to come. We need to remind ourselves who we are. In 1 John chapter 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Galatians chapter 3, you are all sons of God. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Remind yourself. Remind yourself frequently who you are. It'll help it'll affect the way you think, the way you look at life, the way you look at things that are eternal and the things that affect your life everywhere. Number four. Well, let me just say one more scripture. Number three. Number three. Reflect on godly mentors. That means the people that God has brought in your life, the people that God has brought for their lives to intersect yours. Take note of them. Watch them. The scripture says in Hebrews chapter 13, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. That means that God brings people into life, into our lives. God has brought people into Linda's life and my life. And we focus on them. We watch them. We take notice of them. We are stirred by their passion and by their authority and by the blessing that's on their lives. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, Paul says, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. How is it that some people who should know Jesus, who should be on the path of life, who should have rivers of life flowing through them, how is it that they could live in such a way that in actuality they're enemies of the gospel? Answer, they haven't renewed their mind. They haven't fed themselves. They haven't fed their spirit man, the Word of God. They haven't pursued the Spirit of God, the life of the Spirit of God. They haven't pursued what it is to live every day full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Many walk, I tell you now, even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God, the King James Bible says, whose God is their belly. All they can think about is earthly things, material stuff, stuff that caters to the flesh. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. And they set their minds on earthly things. Paul says, don't set your mind on earthly things. Set your mind on heavenly things, on the things above. And then your life will go rather like this and like this and like this. Number four, receive the word of God that is to be sown in your heart. Not just once a week, but every day. Last week I talked about the word diligent and reminded you that the word diligent means to make every effort to nurture my spiritual life. Make every effort. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. A number of years ago, I was listening to Lynn Hammond speak. Lynn Hammond is a pastor's wife from Minneapolis, and she was teaching on prayer, and so I'm listening to her teaching on prayer. And then in the course of that, she was talking about the importance of knowing the Word of God and standing on the Word of God. Linda and I had fellowship the other evening with some people who were with whom we were talking about the importance of standing on the Word of God. And Lynn Hammond said this, and I want you to catch it. This is one of the things I want you to catch this morning. She said this: when we begin to speak about the promises of God, you need to know that you won't be able to hold on to anything unless you're holding on to the Word of God for that situation. What she said is this. She said, you might have something in your heart. Let's say you need a new pair of shoes. Let's say your kids are in trouble. And you really want God to help your kids. You really, not just casually, or not just a little bit, but like with all your heart, you really, really want God to help your kids. She said, you won't be able to hold on to that. You will not be able to hold on to God for your kids. You will not be able to hold on to God for your kids unless you have a promise. Unless you have the Word of God, unless you have a scripture or a handful of scriptures, she said, you will not be able to hold on, even if you want to hold on with all your heart, even if you want to hold on to the goodness of God with every ounce of energy that you have, you will not be able to hold on for the long haul unless you have a scripture, unless you are wrapped around the Word of God. I've never quite forgotten that, actually. And so now the things that I have in my heart that I am believing God for, I just don't fluff and say, God, well, yeah, maybe. Well, it's a long time. Maybe I should give up. Maybe I should. No, I have a word. I have a scripture. And if you want, Lord, I can check it out and we can read it together. And so I do. I have a bunch of markers stuck in my Bible. So when I pray, I can open it. If you think I'm bad, you ought to see my wife. Like, she's got markers everywhere. But we're hanging on. We ain't going to let go because we got a word. We got lots of word, actually. Amen. Let's keep going. Okay, Number five. Renounce your old negative routines. Maybe you got some old habits, some hurtful attitudes, some wrong thought patterns. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Is that right, 2 Corinthians? That sounds like chapter 10. Am I wrong? Are we good? We're good. We have renounced the things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulting the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Let me just read to you a little bit from Colossians 3 in the New Living Translation. So, put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do. Hear this. Listen to this. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world. But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other. You have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, civilized, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us. That's very good. Number six, resist the devil. In James chapter 4, verse 7, the scripture says, submit therefore to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Again, I'm touching the high points. But I want to remind you guys that you never resist a thought with a thought. You can't beat a thought with a thought. You know, sometimes I preach to you guys, and I preach, and sometimes it's maybe not too much in the spirit, it's not as much as we would like, and other times it's pretty good in the spirit. And I find that even when I'm really pretty good in the spirit, for me, I guess I've got room to grow, hey, hallelujah. But even when I'm in the spirit, I go home, and I have to fight condemnation. I have to fight condemnation. Why did you ever say that? You shouldn't have said that. Why in the world? What will they say? Why didn't you say this? Why this? Why? My. And I can get so condemned. I can get really very condemned. And it, you know what? It all sounds so reasonable. And most of it is probably 100% true. Why didn't you use this scripture? Why did you talk about why this? Why not that? Most of it may well be true. But you know what? I cannot beat that by outthinking it. You can't defeat a thought with a thought. You have to defeat a thought with words. And so when that happens to me, I excuse myself from my wonderful wife. I go find myself a place where I can just be alone and quiet, maybe by myself. And sometimes it's the bathroom. And I get down on my knees in the bathroom. Linda's got a nice rug there, and there's a nice warm air register, and it blows it warm air on you. And I say, hallelujah, this good. And I say, Satan, in the name of Jesus, I resist you. I am not under condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death and condemnation and accusation and all that stuff. I am free. I am free. And then I get free. But you can't think it. You got to speak it. The kingdom of God is voice activated, remember. You got to speak it. I'm telling you guys. I went to Bible. I lived 35, 40 years, and nobody ever told me this. I'm telling you. Let me save you. 40 years in the wilderness. Amen. Let's keep going. My dear. Resist the devil. Number seven, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about that. There it is. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin. King James uses the word reckon. The word reckon is an accounting term, actually. When you go to the accountant and he gets all the books out and he goes, do you ever see an accountant go, my, they just go like this. That's how they do it. And I go, whoa. And he reckons it up at the end. He goes, whoa, you owe the government, yay, this much. That's he reckons it. Well, the scripture says we do the same thing. We go, I am dead to sin. I'm dead to lust. I'm dead to fear. I'm dead to pride. I'm dead to sloth. I'm dead to unbelief. And I'm alive unto God. I reckon it to be so. You got to speak it. I'm telling you, you got to speak it. The last one, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. You know, Paul had a renewed mind. One day he found himself with Silas in a prison. They had just gotten a licking, they got a beating. They were beating, the Bible says, with rods. I don't know what a rod is, but it's not pleasant, right? For us, when we think of rod, we think like steel. Steel is a rod, right? A stick is a stick. Stick is wooden. I suspect they weren't beaten with steel, but wood will work you over pretty good, right? Good switch of bamboo would fix you up pretty good if somebody had a mind to work you over, right? And so Paul and Silas got worked over. But Paul had the mind of Christ. And so here they are. They get worked over real good. And after they're worked over, Paul says, Silas! Everybody with me still? Everybody with me? He says, Silas! Hey, Silas! Man, we just got worked over good, eh, brother? What now? Silas says, let's praise the Lord. Let's magnify the Lord. Whoa, Paul said, that's cool. Let's get at it. You strike the note. Good. Hallelujah. And off they went. The Bible says that the whole prison heard, everybody heard them sing, saw them just get thrashed 1 minute. I was absolutely beating their black and blue and blood all over the place. But they had a new mind. They weren't thinking like the world anymore. They were thinking like God. They were thinking like the Spirit of God. What happened to Paul and Silas? You know what happened to Paul and Silas. God said, I hear that. We need some beat to this thing. They got the music down there. We need some beat, right? And soon the whole world starts to shake. They had a mind of Christ. Let me conclude for you guys. We're about half done here, but we'll leave the rest. The rest is good. The other day, we were talking with Garth and Judy. They reminded me of something that I heard a long time ago. That really, when I heard it, I said, yes, Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of God. In 1920, in Hollywood, a movie was built, produced, in the days when they were still silent, when movies were silent. And so, like Charlie Chaplin, these guys, right? They did all this stuff. Movies are silent. Well, the movie was called Ben-Hur. It was produced on the thrust of a book, I believe, by Lew Wallace. Lew Wallace, I believe, wrote the book. Most of you are familiar with the story of Ben-Hur. I can't recount it for you, mostly because that would be pretty dismal, and secondly because it's pretty long. But in a sentence, the book was written. It's a biblical historical narrative, drama, powerful movie, and it's written about in biblical days. And the movie was produced to illustrate the conflict between two men. One was a Roman emperor or a Roman something general or something in over Jerusalem, and what was once his friend, but that another man that got himself in trouble with Rome. So it's a conflict, really, a story of conflict between two men. So that became a movie someplace in 1920. But beginning in about 1955, 54, like that, MGM decided that they're going to redo this movie, Ben-Hur. And so they began to work on it, and sometimes they did, and sometimes they did, and sometimes they did, and sometimes they didn't. But finally, by 1957, they started to get more serious about it. And so they're going to do this movie, Ben-Hur. And it takes them all the way. They didn't actually get it on the table until January of 1959. But the movie was a very dramatic, it's a very dramatic movie. Lots of tension and action and stuff in it. But the movie itself was intended to cost $7 million. Well, it turned out it went to $10 million, and it eventually went to $15 million, which was, up to that time, the most expensive movie that was ever produced, ever. I'm told that if it was produced today, the comparable terms would be $120 million it cost them to make that movie. That's a fair bit of coin. And so they're working on this movie, and they finally got a director for the movie. The director's name was William Wyler, and he had in his heart and in his mind, he had things about the movie that he wanted to do, he wanted to see. But the climax of the movie is right at the end. The climax of the movie is a chariot race between Masala, who was the governor at the time, and Ben-Hur, who was a Jewish, he was an escaped galley slave in Masala's mind. And so these guys are going to do a chariot race. That's the climax of the whole movie. The chariot race actually took 9 minutes to do. And in the contemporary world, what you do is Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur was played by Charlton Heston. Today what you would do is you would get this chariot race going, and you would put Charlton Heston in the chariot, and then you take the camera off for a second and look at the stars or the moon or the audience or the crowd, right? And you pull out Charlton Heston, you stick another guy in the chariot so he can run the race, right? You put in a second, a stuntman. But the director decided he didn't want to do that. He said, I want this thing to be as realistic as we can do it. And so he says to Charlton Heston, I want you to learn how to run a chariot. You got to do this. And so Charlton Heston says, well, I guess we can do it. Whatever, right? So he starts taking lessons how he's going to drive this chariot. And again, the action was intense. Those of you guys remember the movie, it's like intense, right? This is a chariot race. This was intense. Masala, the Roman, whatever he was, governor, he liked to race people with his chariot. But the little tricks, he had little tricks up his sleeve. One of the tricks, you guys remember, is that he would put spikes on the end of his chariot, on the hubs of his chariot, So he'd come up beside you like this, and his the spikes on his wheel would churn off the spokes on your wheel. So you just go like that and plow into there, and you're toast, because he just destroyed you. That's how you do it. And so this is how the race is going to go. And so Charlton Heston says, okay, I'm going to learn how to run a chariot. I'm going to know how to do this. And so what they do, they get these chariots had four horses. There's a Roman Latin term for a quadrillium or something. So they got these four horses. You got four horses. You got to learn how to run, not one horse or two, but four horses you got to run. And so the word is that this was quite a process. And Charlton Heston's got to learn how to do this, and tension and pressure, and this a brand new experience, and like, this is serious. This is the real deal. They're showing it like it was. And so he works and works and works. He's taking lessons and learning all he can about this stuff. And one day, after he'd been out practicing, he came back in and said to William Wyler, the director, he said, you know, I think I can drive this chariot. I think, Cameron, you go to the piano, please. He said, I think I can do this. I think I can run these horses. I can run this outfit. But he says, but frankly, he says, I'm not too sure that I can win the race. And William Wyler looked at Charlton Heston. And he says, Heston, you stay in the chariot, and I'll make sure you win the race. Beloved, I want to say to you this morning, the word of God to you is, y'all stay in the chariot. Stay in the word of God. You stay in faith. You stir yourself up to God. You give yourself to the pursuit of things above, not the things that are on this earth. You stay in the chariot. And you say, God, I'm in this chariot, and I got this thing, and I'm just hanging on for dear life. Maybe I can stay in the thing, but I don't know if I can win the race. I want to say to you, the word of God to you this morning is, you stay in the chariot, and God will make sure you win the race. God's plan is to make a winner out of you. You know what? If you need more grace, He'll give you more grace. If He needs to shore you up, He'll help you. He's the director of this thing, remember. And His purpose is to make us all to be winners. So when we come across the line, we come across in a blaze of glory, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, laughing and rolling in the streets. Hallelujah! Anybody? You stay in the chariot. I'll make sure that you win. I want you to stand with me.